everyone. We are picking up a new book today as we continue on our read through the New Testament. We just finished up the book of Acts, and now we look at the letter to the Hebrews, also known as the book of Hebrews. Now, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Well, that's a debate that has raged on for quite some time, though for many, the overwhelming attestation is the Apostle Paul. For others, Tertullian argued that it was Barnabas. Luther thought that it was Apollos. Others have thought that it was a sermon, a synagogue sermon of the Apostle Paul, written down by Luke. Others have possibly thought that perhaps Jude. If you know the opening of Jude, for I had desired to write to you about concerning our common salvation, but instead he has to write a letter dealing with these false teachers that had risen up, and so many have thought perhaps this is that common teaching on the common salvation, which continues Jude's call to contend for the faith, right, which is seen very much throughout Hebrews. Nevertheless, I don't think that debate's going to be settled. Paul has the greatest attestation, but I think that there are great arguments for other writers as well. But we ultimately know the most important writer, and that is God. This is an inspired word of God. It has been always seen and recognized as such by the church. And the primary purpose of the letter to the Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ over and above all things, and the need to cling to Him no matter what else you may endure and what else you might need to lose for His sake. It's the call is to show and to demonstrate the imperfection of the old covenant and to show that Jesus is better. Jesus is greater, right? Like if you wanted to just give a quick summary statement of the letter to the Hebrews, the answer is Jesus is greater. He's greater than. And that's the main point. He's greater than all of the old mediators, all of the old sanctuaries, all of the old sacrifices. He is worthy of more glory than Moses. And He is constantly displayed as that which is greater than, that which is given supremacy. Jesus sanctifies us for the true worship of God so that we are able to draw near to heaven itself with clean consciences. He is the guarantee of this better covenant, for He links us inseparably with the God of grace. Jesus is better than. And really, that is what chapter 1, as we get in here, automatically, right from the outset, jumps out with, right? And verses 1 through 4 really exist to establish from the outset that Jesus is the supreme and final revelation of God, right? Long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, right? This last days, this picture of the latter days, is a reflection of that Old Testament promise of the latter days of salvation, promised through the prophets of Jeremiah 23, Hosea 3, Micah 4. This is that latter day salvation, that picture of the messianic age where you have that regathering and restoration of Israel under an eternal Davidic king. And Jesus is the final revelation of God ushered in the latter days, bringing an yes and amen to all previous revelations. That's why on the Mount of Transfiguration, who is present, right? Moses symbolizing the law, Elijah symbolizing the prophets. There they come as testimonies, witnesses to Christ. And the moment that Peter is like, hey, should we set up tents for all three of you? They disappear. What's the picture? When he looked, all he saw was Jesus, right? This is my son. Hear him. Why? Because he is the yes and amen of everything Moses pointed to and everything the prophets pointed to. He is the final revelation and the supreme revelation of God. Because all of those types and shadows of the old find their perfect clarity in him. We are told that he has been appointed by God as the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. So through the hands of Christ, right, he created the world. The Son's supremacy was displayed at the dawn of history, for by him all things were created. It's also going to be displayed at the end of history. Why? Because all things were created for him. For him. So all things from him and through him and to him. He is supreme over all of creation. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That Greek word there rendered radiance describes divine wisdom personified in the Jewish intertestamental book, Wisdom of Solomon. But the Hebrew speaks not merely of just a personified divinely attribute, but rather of a divine person who has entered history as the absolute, the exact replication of the glory of God. We are told that he is the exact imprint of his nature. This verse expresses both the Son's oneness with the Father and the distinction of the divine person. As one whose being corresponds exactly to the Father, the Son alone can accurately reveal the Father to all who see him. So in order to see the Father, you must see the Son. And that's what's so amazing about those opening chapters of Revelation when we get there eventually. You'll see how when we see the throne room of heaven, those attributes of the Son of Man and his glory and the Ancient of Days are overlapped. Why? Because in order to see to the Father, you have to see through the Son. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. In the midst of history, it's the Son of God who commands and holds the created order in its existence. And he preserves it from destruction until that day when his voice will remove all but the unshakable kingdom of God and its heirs. And we'll see that picture clearly at the end of chapter 12. He goes on to say, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. When Christ ascended and sat down at the right hand, he became the high king of heaven. And this reveals his superiority in really two ways. At the right hand of the majesty, Christ is ministering in the true heavenly sanctuary and not an earthly copy as Moses had to do. Secondly, he sat down. Why? Because his work, his sacrificial work, was finished once and for all, unlike the Levitical priest who had to continue working in their sacrifices. And so it shows that his sacrifice was perfect and that his reign was fully established in the heavenly temple of God. And then we see the writer going into this argument, showing and demonstrating the superiority of Christ using these Old Testament examples. And so this series of quotations sets out in verses 5 through 8. All of this is to demonstrate Christ being the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises, pointing to something greater, to someone greater. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 2:7, right? The Father's decree declaring the Messiah to be his son is identified with Christ's exaltation. Though Jesus is the eternal and divine Son of God, the declaration of redemptive sonship prophesied in Psalms 2:7 was conferred on him in time when he completed his messianic work. believers cannot become divine and share in Christ's eternal divine sonship, but their adoption as sons of God mean that they participate in Christ's redemptive sonship through union with the founder of their salvation. He quotes in the next one that, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. There, he is talking about Christ as the firstborn of the resurrection, the firstborn of the new creation. And by him being the firstborn of the new creation, the reason that language is being used is because it's what establishes Christ as having preeminence over the new creation, over the reconstituted Israel of God. It's why that list of 144,000 in Revelation 7 begins with the tribe of Judah being the first, because Christ has been given preeminence over the people of God, over the resurrected people and God's new creation. And that quote, firstborn, also comes out of Psalm 89:27. He talks about how he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, right? This is an amazing picture. That wind and flame is constantly associated with angels. And this is a picture of the absolute permanence of Christ over against the constant mutability of God's creation. But he is above and transcendent from that. And then in verse 8 and 9, we see this. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And then verse 10, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth, and the beginnings and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Right? The Son's unchanging eternity as God is essential to his high priesthood. Through him, the inheritance of believers remains forever. The Son's position of heavenly authority is contrasted to the angels' roles as servants, to those who are to inherit salvation, that is, who share as co-heirs in the Son's right as heirs. The angels are servants to Christ, but also to his people who inherit salvation through union with him. In this, his people are favored above the angels. And so here you see Christ's supremacy over the angels. So you've seen his supremacy as the revelation of God, his supremacy as the true eternal king, his supremacy over all of the angelic beings. And once again, you see this in this picture of Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He goes on to refer to the angels as, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That is to say that Christ is so supreme over the angels that they serve him by serving his people. This, right from the outset, is painting one clear picture. Christ is supreme. Christ is the Almighty. Christ is our greatest hope. Christ is the greatest revelation. Christ is the greater Moses. Christ is the greater King. Christ is greater than all angels. He is not just an angel. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is God incarnate, and he now reigns eternal as the risen, glorious, high King of heaven, who sends out his angels for the purpose of ministering to his people. So, my friends, what do we do with this in closing? I want to go back to that opening line about how in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the interpretive key by which we are to understand our whole Bible. Not every text has Jesus in it. but every text is ultimately building the grand narrative of history, which points to and finds its culmination in Jesus. Every type and shadow of the Old Covenant finds its antitype and fulfillment in the substance of Jesus Christ. In other words, all of the answers to what it means to get to God, to love God, and to live for God is found in Christ alone. So I close with this. Stop looking anywhere else. The answers you need, the answers that will sustain you forever, the answers to make you right for God once and for all, is found in Christ alone. Stop looking elsewhere. God bless.